Young people are young. Agreed? Yes. Profound statement, right? Young people are young. Young people do young things. Young people are still growing and learning and developing. I think it's not till you're like 25 or 26 years old till your brain fully establishes itself as developed.
For men.
For men, yeah. Sorry, women, it's like 13. That's not true. I've raised three daughters. It's not 13. Is Kaylee in the room? No? Okay. I'm still waiting to see what age it's at. It's just a joke, Kaylee. I love you. All that funny business was to point out this. The Lord has primarily called us to discipleship, to make disciples. But sometimes we put ourselves in the initiation point and we think we're the ones that birth disciples. And it's just a newsflash that there's nothing about you that has any ability or potential to birth a disciple. Your job is stewardship when the Lord puts a soul in your life, one that He alone has birthed. One that He alone can encounter and convert through the power of God Himself. We are in desperate need for God to be the initiator of those encounters that bring a person from the kingdom of darkness into the marvelous kingdom of light of His Son. We don't do that part. We have our eyes open to see what the Lord is doing, and when we see He's done something, we rush in faster than the enemy who comes immediately, to try to begin to disciple and cultivate and train that thing so that these people don't have to ride from God encounter to the next God encounter to the next God. Instead of each God encounter keeps bringing them higher because there's mature men and women who recognize the work of God happening and they come alongside and they begin to father and mother them. If we had that in our church in abundance, unlimited would be what we'd be seeing God do in our midst. But we need men and women to step up with eyes to see when God is moving and when He does something apart from our ability to make happen, and to begin to sweep in and to begin to guide and train and develop and parent and love and discipline and correct and teach and instruct. This is wild, but I'll tell you what. When things like this, anytime I see God move and I see the fruit of it, the evident fruit of it in the moment, it brings me back. I live in a world of apologetics, gospel defense, teaching, instruction, training, proving, demonstrating, as much as I can through the scripture and through the truth, but I'm always so intimately aware of my own limitations. I can lead someone to water all day long. I can show truth. I can talk to the people of my coworkers at work and try to give them my testimony and share all this stuff and pray, but I can't ever make them convert. It's really frustrating. And you feel your complete ineptness and powerlessness in those moments. And you know you are dependent on God alone to do what only God can do, which is to open someone's eyes, to change their hearts, to encounter them in a way that convinces them in their inner being. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, "You don't have to defend a lion." He says, "You just let him out of his cage." Think about that imagery. You don't have to defend a lion. You just let him out of the cage. He will defend himself. And he used that as imagery to describe God and the power of what He does when He's moving. The Word of God, the Gospel of God, the encounters of God, the Spirit. It's like you get sometimes caught up thinking you have to defend that. I remember when I was younger, 19, 20, first encountering God and stuff and doing this, I would just bring people to whatever was happening in the church, sometimes sneaking into women's conferences because I just wanted more and more of whatever God was doing. And we just bring friends. And friends, I'm telling you guys, just coming in and encountering God. I brought my best friend one time, 6 months after I got saved. I brought him Halloween night to a youth group service. And this was a kid just literally probably 7 months ago, was at a party, was drinking, hooking up with girls, doing all that stuff. Shortly after that, I just felt like I need to change the way I live. I need to live right. There's something bigger and better that I know is there. I went there, encountered God. God met me graciously, gave my life to him. And 6 months later, I was able to convince my friend Joey to come. And he came fresh off a bender that weekend and came to youth group. And he walked in, Joey, and when he left, he was, I don't want to exaggerate, so I'm going to just be as precise as possible, okay? Because there's no need to exaggerate. What happened, happened. At some point during ministry time after worship, he just broke down in uncontrollable laughter. When I had my encounter with God, I was weeping. Strong conviction, couldn't stop. But you know the type of laughter where sometimes you're drooling and snot's coming out of your nose? He could, where you can't breathe half the time. You're trying to catch your breath, but you can't stop because you're laughing and you're laughing. And I was in this prayer circle. It was just me, Sean, and Joey. We were huddled like this. And I remember wanting to keep my feet back. I didn't want any of that stuff getting on me. Remember, I'm not a feeler. So I'm acutely aware of what's going on while someone else is encountering God and experiencing whatever he's experiencing. And watching God do those things time and time again has been something I've seen over the 30 years of walking with God now. And it's just true. You don't have to defend a lion. You also don't need to make sure that lion is packaged perfectly and neatly in a box with a pretty bow for someone to receive it. He comes the way he chooses to come. And he does it in the midst of our humanness. Thank God. In all the weaknesses and all our incomplete theologies and beliefs, and even though we all think we have it all lined up, we don't. And God still moves in that place, in those encounters, and changes lives forever. This is what God does. Paul, when he was coming to a pretty wild church in the New Testament, the church of Corinth, it was really experiencing the gifts and encounters. We'd call it probably, if you look at any churches in the Bible, you'd say it's probably the most charismatic compared to today's definitions. And Paul's bringing correction and bringing teaching and bringing foundation and structure where it's going kind of, where the church has gone wild. He's saying, hey, rein it in. But he's really moderate. He's like, hey, rein it in. Not stop. I do it more than all of you, but rein it in. Use it for the way it's meant to be. Interestingly, he opens up his letter in the first couple chapters to this church, and he says this. He said, I did not come to you. I chose to come to you knowing nothing except Christ and him crucified. To a church that's going through the things they're going through, he says, I'm not coming with fancy words of human wisdom. And this is Paul. Paul is a master of fancy words. And he understands all the theology. He's the one giving it to us. Doctrine, understanding. He understands the poets of the day and their culture. Believe me, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He understood wisdom. He understood this stuff. Matter of fact, a little bit later, he says, hey, and we do teach a wisdom, but it's a mature wisdom. It's not a wisdom of this world. But before that, he says this. I chose to come to you knowing nothing except Christ and him crucified. We didn't come giving you fancy words of human wisdom, but demonstrations of the Spirit in power. The word power there is the Greek word dunamis, and it's most often translated in the New Testament as miracles. It is God's miracle-working power, his healing power, his explosive power. It's where we get dynamite from in the Latin English, this dunamis word. Picture the imagery Paul's using. I came to you in demonstrations of the Spirit in miraculous power. And then he says, why? He says this, so that your faith wouldn't rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And that power, again, he's tying it to the expressive, explosive, miraculous power, life-changing power. Why? Because he doesn't want a bunch of people in the church who profess to know God but deny the power of God within it. to transform this God that's so far beyond us out of our box. And this is what we see kids and young people who have to experience it for the first time at some point. If they're ever going to encounter God in a way that's different than Jesus loves me, this I know because the Bible told me so. I know. I've raised kids. I was a youth pastor for a decade. I spent lots of nights praying for God to do something that I couldn't make happen. And when it did happen, it awoke such gratitude in me that I didn't know what else to do except either weep or laugh, but be grateful to God and thank Him. And it taught me such a valuable lesson over and over that I need Him to do what only He can do. You guys might pick it up. If you've been here for a while, you notice almost every time I start a prayer thing after I preach, any type of closing, the first statement that comes out of my mouth is, God, please do what only You can do. Because that's ingrained into my heart. There's nothing. I know I could preach here the most glorious message that's ever been preached in the history of ever and ever. And you guys would be like, that was really good. And walk out and go to have lunch. I am not powerful. But God is, and I'm dependent on Him, and I'm dependent on His word and His truth, but His Spirit that empowers His word and brings it to life. Otherwise, it's dead. The letter of the word of God will literally kill you. It'll take your soul and bring you down to the places of Pharisaical hell. If it's not made alive by the very power of the Spirit, which makes you alive. And this isn't metaphor. This is the same type of life you experience in your life. There's not church life and regular life. There's just life, and then there's abundant life. Those are the two options. Paul was so aware of this. There's one encounter in the Old Testament that stands out. There's a reason why it's in our scriptures. Elijah, when he's facing down all the priests of Baal. Now, Elijah has the whole history of Israel's history behind him. He's a prophet at this point. They have the Torah. They have the word of God that they received from Moses. They have these scriptures about who God is. And yet, somehow, the people are still blinded, and they begin to worship and follow other gods. This is during the time of Jezebel. So Ahab and Jezebel are ruling, and they've brought in all these foreign gods, and Israel has essentially turned into a godless nation, apart from Elijah and about 7,000 others. But Elijah has the audacity to believe he's the only one left. I want you to just think about it. We just peruse over that as, oh, what a mistake. It can relate. That's how it feels sometimes. But God quickly corrects him and says, Elijah, are you kidding me? You are not the only one I have. I have about 7,000 other people like you in places doing what I've asked them to do, standing up for who I am. But even in your ignorance and arrogance, I'm still going to use you. So come and follow my instructions. And this is a man who has this encounter at Baal where he could talk till he's blue in the face and make no difference. Matter of fact, he's up there praying and waiting for God to send rain, and God eventually sends rain. But instead, he has this showdown with Baal. And the showdown is simply this. We'll both present altars to the gods we think are real. He says, but the God who answers by fire, he's God. Do we agree? And he agreed. And what does Elijah do? Elijah puts everything on God. There's nothing else Elijah can do from this point forward except hope that God comes through. And if God didn't come through, it's not on Elijah. Elijah did everything he could do. It would be on God and His will. That sometimes we don't understand, but whatever he chose to do, he'd choose to do. But God did answer by fire. Because God answers by fire. Because God answers. All of us who come to Him must first believe that He is. And once we believe He is, then we can begin to believe that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him as evidence that they believe that He is. This is where we're at. So the message I wanted to talk about tonight was gratitude, but this, perseverance in gratitude. Preached a couple weeks ago, and I talked about how the only sacrifice remaining for us is the sacrifice of praise. This is what Jesus did on the cross. This is the work he did. This is what happened. He made every sacrifice irrelevant, powerless, no longer efficacious for any purpose other than condemnation. So when you say, I'm going to make this sacrifice, I'm going to do this in order to be right with God, oh, I messed up, I need to do this, and so God will accept me. The scriptures in Christ himself is saying, powerless, emptyless, meaningless. The sacrifice I want from you is just praise as the fruit from lips that recognize me. Praise is not a sacrifice. Paul is using this to say, hey, you want to do something? You feel like you need to make a sacrifice? You need to do something? Here's what you can do if you really need to do something. Praise God for the sacrifice he made that is sufficient for you. And so what we're left with is this. In response to successes and to failures, to praise him. In successes, praise God for the grace he's provided to you and allowing you to be part of the success he is bringing about. In failures, praise God for the sacrifice of Christ and the price he paid so that you could be right with God even in your failures, even in your incompleteness, even in your mess-ups, in all of it. In Philippians 2:4, I want to just read this just so you pick up a little bit of the gratitude that Paul's teaching here. And don't worry, we'll get to C.S. Lewis. Philippians 2, verse 4. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. Without grumbling and arguing. Do most things without grumbling and arguing. Nope. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God, who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. Listen to that call. There's a reason why we shouldn't be grumbling and arguing, complaining, being bitter. Because we're called to shine like stars in the midst of a wicked and perverted generation that needs the hope of the gospel. And the hope of the gospel is meant to come through us incarnate, presenting it as those who have become name bearers and God bearers. We do this by holding firm to the very words of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Do you see again how Paul is using this imagery of sacrifice? Do you know the drink offering was a real sacrifice that the people of God were asked to make whenever they presented their sacrifices? They'd pour wine out on the altar to the Lord as part of the worship. And that stuff, that system is gone. It's done away with here. And Paul uses the same imagery saying, even if I am poured out, emptied, used up like this drink offering towards the sacrifice of the work of God of making you guys stable in the faith, then it's worth it. This is what Paul's saying, and he's grateful for it. Hebrews 13, 15, and 16, just to remind you what Paul said in this. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. You see what Paul's doing there? He's speaking to a Hebrew Christian church that feels the need to do something, they're feeling the comeback sacrifice, and he's letting them know very clearly, no. The blood of bulls and goats is empty. It's done. Matter of fact, if you go back to them, you're treating the blood of Christ as if it's a common thing, and you're trampling it underfoot like you would the blood of bulls. Instead, let your praise be the thing you're doing as sacrifice, and also, don't neglect to do good and to share with others. Those are sacrifices God would be pleased with. It's such a flipping, a transformation of their perspective. It's changing their worldview in light of the cross and what God has done. This is what I wrote when I was praying through this and thinking about this. This is like my summary statement for where I want to land. Gratitude, this is us being grateful to the Lord. I was saying this again, meditating on base camp and meditating on what God has done and meditating, watching, just so grateful that my 12-year-old son is encountering God in small and new ways and beginning to speak about it more often, that my 14-year-old daughter who was there is talking about how excited she is to get back to worship. Can I go do prayer blocks? Can I go to wherever there was another prayer gathering last night? Was it last night or Friday night? Friday night. She was like, I just really want to go. I was like, what are you doing? Oh, we're praying and worshiping. And you want to go? Yes. Man, I'll take that all day and twice on Sunday. Right? And it reminds me of all the times in my life. I remember being so grateful that God met my oldest daughter through a children's Bible where she had like a legit conversion experience and so many other encounters with God. That God has been faithful so consistently in all my children's lives for so long. My second oldest daughter had a winter encounter. Went up, refusing to talk to me, came back, now she loves me. Something only God could have done. Real transformation. What we would call a wild encounter with God produced deep repentance and transformation in her. So I wrote this, gratitude is the fruit of honestly knowing and believing that every good thing you have comes from God. And every challenge or difficulty you face has been allowed by God. We would live in continuous gratitude and thankfulness if we really understood this. We think it's rude to accept a gift even from another human without being grateful and expressing that gratitude. Yet we live a life full of rudeness, disregarding God's gifts to us without acknowledgement, and worse, we complain about them. Remember, I tied this to the second generation of Israelites in the wilderness where they called the divine, supernatural manna food from heaven. They referred to it as this disgusting food. After being fed and sustained by it for 40 years, they just got sick of it. They were no longer grateful. To the point where the second generation refers to it as disgusting food. This wretched food, most translations call it. Wretched. It's supernatural miracle health food from heaven. It's literally described as almost like a cakey substance that provides every single nutrient and need your body needs as created by God himself, the engineer of the human body, creates this supernatural food perfectly matched up to the body, makes it appear on the earth for 40 years, and their gratitude wanes because they became familiar with it to the point where they allowed themselves to describe it as wretched food. And we'll look at that and be like, wow. But that is in us. That is in us. And you know what? The remedy, according to Scripture, is gratitude. Is recognizing how deeply we need God and recognizing Him. This is what I try to instill in my children when they say, you know, we'll pray over our food before we eat. And I'm like, we're not praying over our food. Like, we're not saying, God, please make this food so healthy and good for us. I mean, some people do pray that. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying me. What we're doing is we're demonstrating that we are grateful for His provision. As common as it might feel to us, as easy as it might feel, you know, like we have a whole generation that think food grows in supermarkets, right? We just don't understand what's required for food to be provided in such abundance. But if you went and just lived for a few months in other parts of the world, you would quickly recognize, you would stop calling the food we have wretched. And that's something most parents recognize in their kids, right? They're spoiled in that context because they just all they ever know is that it's here, it's available. And so my point was, hey guys, this is a hardcore truth I want to instill in you, that no matter what you're eating, when you're eating it, who you're eating it with, how you're eating, recognize God before you take part in His good gift to you. This is God's provision. You may think it comes easy because it's been showing up at your table every day since you've been born. People even cook it for you and prepare it. And so you have no context for what it takes for this to be provided for you. And I also try to remind them that even the smallest meals are them eating like kings and queens compared to the rest of the world. Kings and queens. That they have cold storage devices that can keep food in there, that any time you can take out, prepare a gourmet meal that kings used to eat in the days before freezers and things like this. All of that is just to say, it's gratitude. It's just recognizing that, hey guys, you don't have the power to produce a single good thing for yourself in and of yourself. You just don't. We don't. Every good thing comes from God. And guess what? Hardships, trials, tribulations, from a divine perspective, from God's perspective, those are good things. These tests and trials that He intentionally brought upon us. Why? To reveal to us our need for Him and to produce humility before God. And when we recognize that, we stop thinking the things we tend to think, and we start holding on to vision and hope in the suffering, in the pain. I want to get to this. This is the summary point. I want you to remember this. We think it's rude to accept a gift even from another human without being grateful and expressing that gratitude, yet we live a life full of rudeness to God. We accept all these gifts as if it's just common, as if we're owed it, as if it's supposed to happen. We wake up and we're alive and we're like, yeah, that's how, exactly. I did that. I'm the one who's alive. You know how hard I work out? You know how hard I make sure I eat the right protein and vitamins and nutrients and take my shots and stuff? I do everything I'm supposed to. That's why I'm alive. You're alive because God wills it, and that's it. That's it. You wake up and you're happy to be alive? Your first thought should be, Lord, You are good to me. You wake up and your children are still breathing in the beds that you're able to give them in a warm house with heat and air conditioning. We should live a life of abundant gratitude, but it takes intentionality. Because we're humans prone to just think we're owed it and we deserve it. It's why it's called persevering in gratitude. It's one of the major themes of the entire letter to the Hebrews. This idea of persevering in gratitude. Do not forget the Lord when you come into abundance. Do not forget that He is the one that gave you the power to gain wealth. This is where we live. This is what we're there. So it's this vision, hope. God is in the move even in the midst of the wilderness. God is doing. You're running into trials and tribulations. It's in order to make you more like Christ, which at the end of all things, you will be so abundantly grateful for. You will look back and say with Paul that the temporary tribulations and trials that I experience cannot be considered worthy to be compared with the surpassing greatness being developed within me as I become like Christ. Privileged to be able to take part in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, so that in any way you might take part in all the things that God has experienced, so that you might know Him. This is what God is doing. The other side of this is our suffering and pain. When God withholds from us, it's for a reason, and I'll tell you this, it's not because He's a mean God. He's withholding because He's a good, loving God that disciplines us like any father disciplines his children that they love. Right? The opposite of love is not hate. When you think about it, hate is another expression of love. It's just hurt love. It's a response. The opposite of love would be closer to apathy, not caring. I love my children, so I discipline them because I don't want them to be disasters, rude, evil, apart from God. So I discipline them because I love them and I'm trying to lead them towards what I think is right for them. If I could care less, I just let them do what they want, whenever they want. Give them what they need to get out of my hair, go do it, which we see all over the place. God is not apathetic. He expresses strong emotions towards us often. But when he expresses these emotions of anger, it's not like us. It's not out of control. He didn't lose control and now he's angry. He didn't get caught by surprise that made him feel a certain way and now he wants to hurt somebody. His anger is an expression of his love against the things that are keeping you from him. And sometimes that's you yourself. But these expressions of hardship, they create pain, they create suffering on purpose. And I'm telling you, the more you parent, the more you begin to relate to this. The more you recognize the need to allow your children to suffer, to allow your children to struggle, to allow your children to experience pain. No person has ever gained toughness without experiencing consistent pain. My son is 12 years old right now. We were at a stage where I'm trying to instill these kind of practical man skills in his life, and I'm trying to literally create scenarios where he experiences managed pain. Because I know how critical it is for him to develop toughness, to be tough physically, mentally, spiritually, and all the across the board. But the Bible gives us a principle that the things that come in the natural, they come first, and they become our tutors. They teach us for the things in the spirit. As he begins to recognize and put two and two together these principles of pain and suffering equaling development and character and perseverance and toughness, that lesson, these lessons will transfer into his spiritual reality, his understanding of the world. He will begin to gain toughness and perseverance in the things that really matter. C.S. Lewis in the book, The Problem of Pain. If you haven't read it, please read this book. Right after your Bible time reading, pick up The Problem of Pain. Or even listen to it. It's on audiobook. You can do that. C.S. Lewis puts this, he really, really grapples with the problem of pain as a Christian and does a masterful job. It's been used for 100 years now, or 70 years, 80 years, by every denomination across the globe. He says this, "The settled happiness and security, which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world." In other words, the world is broken. The world needs God to restore and redeem it. We know this. From the very beginning, it's just been broken. It remains broken. Just look around. World War III is on the horizon. That doesn't happen in a world that's not broken. Okay? The world is broken. And by its very nature, God allows that broken nature to withhold from us the very happiness and security which we all desire. Does it for a reason, though. But, it says, joy, which we desire, pleasure, merriment, he has scattered abroad. He's not removed it from us completely. It's scattered. We can find it in different places. We are never safe, but we do have plenty of fun and even some ecstasy. It is not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God, which is God's highest priority. A few moments of happy love, a beautiful landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a warm bath, or a football match, they have no such tendency. In other words, these things don't tend to make us want to not go to God and stay here. They're little periodic just enjoyments. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. It's a really potent point, and it's biblical and it's scriptural. This is what God is doing. He's saying, like, along with Abraham, like, who is looking for a house, a home, a place, a land, whose builder and maker is God. It's not here. He knows that. He recognized that. He saw himself as a sojourner through foreign lands, trying to get to his homeland. Another part in Problem of Pain, the last part I'll read from this. He says this. in the context of dying to ourselves, meaning like letting God lead and not our own desires. He says, but this intrinsic pain that we experience when we're dying to ourselves, or death in mortifying the usurped self, it's a tricky phrase, let me break it down for you. Mortifying means to kill, right? And usurped self is the idea that we have made ourselves Lord of our own lives instead of the Lord. Thus, dying to yourself, taking up your cross, right? You dying and letting the Lord live through you. So he's saying this intrinsic pain or death that comes from us dying to ourselves is not the whole story. Paradoxically, mortification, dying, though itself is a pain, is made easier by the presence of pain in its context. This happens, I think, principally in three ways. And this is what he goes on to say. I know you guys are like... The human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender its self-will as long as all seems to be well with it. Now, error and sin both have this property, that the deeper they are, the less their victim, us, suspects their existence. In other words, the deeper we've buried it, the more subtle it is, it's more hidden, it's not exposed, we can pretend like it's not there. The less the victim feels it or suspects its existence. They are masked evil. Pain is unmasked, unmistakable evil. Every man knows that something is wrong when he is being hurt. And pain is not only immediately recognizable evil, but evil impossible to ignore. We can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities. And anyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. Did you get that imagery? For you food connoisseurs out there, those who like to savor this exquisite food that's cooked and you're like, you should be tasting it and slowly enjoying it. Instead, gluttons just shovel it in like it's slop. There's no discerning the difference. They don't experience the pleasure intended by that. And he's saying that even those, when we see that, we will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Did you hear the point of what he's saying? Like, he's really laying out and showing the scriptural teaching that God uses pain to speak to us when we have lost our attention, when we have become deaf to him through pleasure, through abundance, through God's provision, when we start to refer to the good and awesome things he's given us as wretched, as not enough, as weak, as bad, as if it's failure to be provided for. And he's saying, but God allows pain because it's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world to who he is and what he's doing. And for those of us in Christ, we have this idea. The scriptures, who are making it clear to us, who keep repeating over and over, count it all joy when these fiery trials come upon you. It's repeated over and over. It's a New Testament theme. And it's trying to communicate this idea that vision gives pain its purpose. When we understand the vision God has laid before us of who we are to be and how we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to be as the church and what our relationship is supposed to be with God, who's our Father? He's not our president. He's not our boss. He's not the CEO of the corporation called the church. He's your loving Father that you are meant to have a deep, intimate, personal, experiential relationship with. as a human with all your emotions and all your experiences, not just the church ones, the same ones you use in a ball game or a show that you really liked or at a party with friends. All those human emotions and feelings and excitement should be being encountered by God on every front. Because he's a good God and he's a good dad. I'd be so sad if my kids only knew me as the Bible class teacher. It would be heartbreaking to me. I love the idea that if I'm going to sit on a couch and watch something, they'll want to come and sit with me and watch it. Or come with me or ride or just walk into my office and chit-chat and talk. Can you imagine doing that to Bill Gates? You're just a low-level assistant engineer, and you think you can just walk into Bill Gates' office? Well, we have that access to God. He has made sure we have it. He has gone to great lengths to make sure we have it. He tore a veil and said, you can boldly come before my throne of grace in your time of need. Come, sit with me. Let's reason together. Let's interact together. I'm close to the brokenhearted. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden. I will give you rest because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I'll give rest for your soul. This recognizing that from him and through him and back to him are all things for his glory. Every good thing we have. That's why Job says, hey, the Lord has given and he has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This was a man who was the richest on earth, and he lost it all, not just his riches, his children, and his own health. And he said, in full recognition, the Lord is the one who gave it to me. The Lord has the right to take it away. Blessed is he who has done this thing. And then the very next verse in that passage says, and Job still did not sin in his misery. That's what this looks like. This is the vision that gives our pain our purpose. Here's the big overarching vision, the reason why we do what we do and why we say what we say. It's because a good God is providing everything we need through his own glory and wealth and riches and abundance and his love for us, so that we have every single thing we need to accomplish what he's asked us to do. Now, in this is where the rubber meets the road for us. God is moving. God is doing stuff. He always is, right? He's doing new things all the time. Is he doing a new thing on the level of the cross? No. But language matters. Hopefully we're all speaking English here. He's doing new things every day in each one of us. He's doing new things in the young people right now. He's doing new things in America. He's doing new things across the globe. He's doing new things in my heart every day. And I'm so grateful for him doing that every day. Paul teaches us, hey, sing a new song unto the Lord from your heart, inspired by the new thing that God's doing. I just love this imagery that the angels, who are literally in the burning, fiery, glorious presence of God for all of eternity, they are flying around his throne, and every single time they come around and see him again, they declare with full emphasis that he's holy. We can't lose sight of the reality, of the practicality of what it means to have this acknowledgement and recognizing that, hey, if God is moving, I want to be part of it. I want to get some of this. God, don't let me miss out. Open my eyes, open my ears. What do you have for me? How will you touch me in this? How can I be a part of this? This is not equivalent to saying, bye-bye, mission. No, it's the fuel. It's the temporary ends that God provides along the way. I just want to show you one video. It's like 48 seconds long. Is it queued up? Let me know. Don't play it yet. I'll tell you when. Sean has been preaching on a series called Rest for a while. This idea of rest. And I think we've done a really good job of digging into that and showing like The rest that we have for God that the Bible's talking about is Jesus Christ. It's salvation, right? It's that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, right? That's the rest. Coming into the rest means I'm no longer striving on my own strength to try to be saved and right with God. He has done it all, and I can rest in that, right? From that place of rest, I acknowledge that I am on mission, and I will obey and love the Lord with all my strength, all my heart, all my soul, right? But rest, this ties into what C.S. Lewis said. Rest, I wanted to give you imagery, is not the destination. Matter of fact, it shouldn't even be the desire. I'm going to say something wildly controversial for those who don't listen all the way. Rest, for those who know Christ and are following him in this short lifetime where we are here today and gone tomorrow, we're vapors in the wind, we're grass and flowers here that are thrown in the fire tomorrow. It's repeated over and over and over again. We have a very short time here in this life. We never know how short. Rest should be perceived, now listen to the context, almost, everybody say with me, almost like a necessary evil. Rest is a necessary evil in the context of this. If I didn't have to rest, if my body and my soul and my mind didn't have to rest, why would I? I only have a short amount of time before I have an eternity of resting in God and doing works without sin and anything, right? Rest, these short periods that God provides, is to restore because we need it. We're human beings, right? Whether it's because of the sin or by design in the beginning, we need rest. Our body needs to sleep or it will die. I sleep out of necessity. Do I enjoy sleep? Yes, my body loves it when it can rest and recover. Mentally, do I enjoy it, like in my thoughts? No. I want to stay up all day, every day, 24 hours a day, and never have to sleep. My favorite time is when everyone else is asleep. Because I can now really focus and work undistracted. Imagine if I never had to sleep. Okay? Now, I want to paint this example. I played hockey. Hockey was my main sport. Hockey players play in basically 60 to 90 second shifts. Right? So it has three or four lines of players, and the first line goes out and they play hard. When you're a hockey player, you don't stop. If you're on the ice, you're moving full speed, okay? This is it. You're giving everything you got, and they figure you can do that without starting to slow down for about 90 seconds, maybe 2 minutes if you're super in shape, and then you come off and a new line gets on and you rest, but you are resting anxiously because you want to get back out there as fast as possible, especially when you're the first line. The first line means you're the three best players on the team typically, okay? And that first line, the coach wants back out there right away too. So he will give them 30 seconds of rest. Sometimes the first line goes out, comes off, the second line goes on. Then the second line comes off, and the first line goes back on. And the third and fourth line, sometimes they just sit there for eight shifts until they're needed. Because the best players want to be out there the whole time. Do you understand? It's the same with every sport. But specifically, I see this in car racing. Okay? In car racing, the pit stop makes all the difference. Pit stops win or lose races. The speed of a pit stop will lose a race if you take too long. And so literally a major part of racing is to shorten and make that pit stop as quick and efficient as possible. It still accomplishes everything the pit stop is meant to accomplish. It still refuels it, puts new tires on, does whatever it needs to do. It just learns to do it faster and faster so the race car can get back into the race and not lose any position. And it's constantly growing. Play the clip. I just want you to see just an example. This is a clip to show you how pit stops have grown in just 30 years. This is 1990. Almost 9 seconds. Who in their right mind would think 9 seconds was a long time to change 4 tires and refill a car with gas? 9 seconds? It takes me 9 seconds to get out of my driver's seat to put gas in my car. They continuously worked over that 30-year period to get it down to 1.78 seconds. And they're still not satisfied. They're still working on meth. That thing, the car barely stops. Because that's the difference between winning a race and losing a race. And Paul teaches us very clearly, run the race that God has set before you as to win it. As to win it. Not to just be a participant, not to just say I was in it, not to get your participation trophy, to win it. Now, you wrestle with God on your own what that looks like. I can't tell you what that looks like in your life. I wrestle with it on what it looks like in my own life. But I just know this truth is true, that God has provided a rest for us, but it is not in Barbados. Or it is not on a beach where we're going to move and retire for the last 30 years of our lives because we lived such a strong, hard 40 years. If you want to get really biblical, the OG people, they lived into their 900s without complaining. Okay? All right? My point is this. This life is short. It's so short. Whatever God has put in front of you to do, do it with all of your heart, all of your strength, all of your soul, recognizing this, that God, the good Father in heaven, has provided for you abundantly as a loving Father for you to do all of this in partnership with Him as a son and a daughter, so that you are recognizing this truth, that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. But we will be most satisfied in Him when we are living most fully according to how we were designed, which is to be with Him and giving our lives for something greater than ourselves that He has put in front of us. Amen? So, ultimately, the point is to learn how to endure in this gratitude so that we can recognize when God is doing the things He's doing. If we have eyes to see gratefulness, gratitude in what He's doing, we will be able to do what Paul does, leaving those things behind that are behind, not meditating on those things that are wrong or incorrect or good, but instead meditating on those things that are good and right and true and pure and holy and lovely and of good report. Meditating on those things, keeping our eyes on Christ. And then we'll be able to live this life of gratitude. Imagine recognizing, walking into a body and saying, God, thank you so much that there are so many other people who love you, who are trying to grow with you, that we get to meet and gather and worship you together with. Thank you, God, that there are young people giving their, just worshiping their guts out at a church instead of being somewhere else, at a show or a stadium or a party or anywhere else where all these other young adults who are lost and don't know the love of God and what they're doing, that their excitement comes from ecstasy that they find in the presence of God, not in a pill. Imagine being grateful for that. Imagine that we could live with such perspective. It would be life-changing. In summary, as we go into this time, my personal story here is this, that God has so continuously opened my eyes to things to be grateful for in my own life, in my own family, in this church community, in young adults, in teenagers when I was a youth pastor, who are now fathers and mothers and raising their own children in the faith. What? You imagine that? Not everyone gets to see that or be a part of that. Not everyone gets to be in a place where God has been faithful for 3 decades and generational fruit in your midst. Imagine, though, what we would miss out if we just took the familiarity of all of it, because it's all we've ever known is God's faithfulness in our midst. and we just took the familiarity and we began to describe that fruit that we're seeing as wretched, as something not what it was, with no fear or trembling, just because we've grown familiar. It's one of the great dangers of walking in this thing. It's how Pharisees became Pharisees. They loved the word. They separated themselves to be apart from all the compromise and the junk. They wanted just the purity of the word of God and of being Jewish. And so they separated and created a group with all the integrity and sincerity they had. They didn't start out saying, I want to be a villain. But what happened is they were separated from the life of God in the Word. They separated themselves from the experiential truth of God as their Father, and they became more and more rigid and black and white and structure, and they began to believe that they served the laws instead of the laws being there to help them know God, until Christ shows up, God in the flesh, the one they've been looking for, and they don't recognize him, and instead they think he's actually the devil. And they accuse him of being Satan. And then he says, hey, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, when they point to me. The goal is for them to bring you to me so that you can experience this abundant life in your soul, in your midst. Let's not get there. There's only one way not to. Continuously setting our eyes on Christ and setting our hearts towards gratitude for who he is and what he's done. That is the very heart of communion, is to remind us continually that we are so grateful for who you are and what you've done, and every good gift we have is from you. Let's stand up and just begin right now as one body in unity. Let's just begin to thank the Lord, to be grateful for him, okay? And listen, if you are, look at young adults, listen. That means anyone over 12. You're in this place. God is moving in your midst. It is on you to pursue God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is on you, church, to be there to help them do that. You don't get to go home and live your isolated life. Not if you want to be part of the church of God on the earth. You should be asking God, seeking him, praying for vision and direction on how to be part of what God's doing, how to get involved, how to speak into their lives, how to help them grow, how to disciple them in this new thing God's doing in their lives. Imagine that. There was a lot of cool encounters. I've had many encounters with God that are cool. And we know the tendency is that it's a high, because our body and our emotions, they experience highs, right? Just go read the Psalms and see if David experienced highs and lows. He did. But the rock solid thing that keeps us steady and anchored in the highs and the lows is Jesus and his word. You guys got to be in the word. Make it your goal to know the Bible better than me. Just use that as a starting point, okay? And if you need help, ask me. I'll help you. Okay? That's a goal. When I was first saved, ask anyone who was around, I said, you mark my words, I'm going to have a better relationship with God than the Apostle Paul. I was young. I was dumb. But listen, it was a goal, and it drove me. It drove me. It set a benchmark. Don't set a benchmark that you can reach tomorrow. Set a benchmark that's going to take you years to reach. Right? Set your eyes on, as Paul says, look for someone, who a leader, a man or woman who's living the way you want to live in Christ, and then imitate them as they imitate Christ. Do this. Listen, if you were at camp and you missed out on what God was doing, and you just feel like inside, you feel like you're missing something. There's something you're like, I feel I'm missing and I want it. Then you come up front. Right now, as an act of faith, you're saying like, I do want this. We're going to have people up here to pray with. Right? Leaders, just come up now. Let's just come up right now. The prayer team, come up. Be ready to pray. Elders, deacons, life group leaders, prayer team.